Father in heaven. I encourage you to retrieve your Bibles and open to the New Testament book of Colossians chapter 2. And you and I there will begin and propel our study tonight from chapter 2 in verse number 12. Colossians 2 in verse number 12. We have visitors among us. We're glad to have you with us. We hope that if you have any questions or concerns about things you see or hear, that you will let us know those, alert us to those, and we'll certainly take the time this very night to sit down with you and address those questions or those concerns. In the book of Colossians 2 and verse number 12, the Bible reads this verse beginning, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." I want to think with you tonight about the phrase "buried with him in baptism" and use that phrase to lead us through a thorough study of the topic of baptism in the Bible. It is a very important topic, one that each one of us need to be very familiar with. And I hope that you go with me tonight through the precious Word of God and see what it has to say about the topic of baptism. I want to first tonight think with you about the definition of baptism, the definition of baptism. I think most of us are aware, or maybe we're not, that the Greek word for baptism, or the word where baptism comes from, is the word baptismo, which simply means immersion. There are three parts, really, of this definition. There's the going down into the water, there's the staying under the water, and then there's the coming up out of the water. This is the essence of the definition of the word baptism in the Bible. But I want you to understand, and we're going to point this out here as we go through the Bible, that the word baptism is used in several different senses, if you will, of overwhelming, of being surrounded by something. And in fact, there are several different baptisms mentioned in the Word of God. Let's make a brief list of some of those, shall we? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 2, the Bible introduces us to the baptism of the cloud and the sea, making reference back to the Old Testament story of the children of Israel going across the Red Sea. On both sides of them were the sea, and over them were the clouds. They were surrounded or engulfed by the clouds and the sea. In the book of Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 11, the Bible tells us about two baptisms. It tells us about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, which was a promise to certain people and not a command for us to have in our lifetime. Also in Matthew chapter 3. In verse number 11, the Bible introduces us to the baptism of fire. This is a reference to a future baptism of eternal damnation for my soul in a fire-engulfed hell if I do not live the life that God wants me to live. In the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verse number 25, we also see there was the baptism of John. John's baptism, John the baptizer. He went over all the regions around Israel and Samaria baptizing folks. Now, some people think that John's baptism is still active. Let me assure you it is not, for a myriad of reasons. One very easy, notable reason is that John the baptizer is no longer alive. And so, therefore, his baptism is no longer. Verses 18 through 20, encased within the Great Commission that you and I know very well, go into all of the world, teach men how to become disciples, right? How do you become a disciple? By being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what we might refer to as the Great Commission baptism. Now, tie that all together with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the list of the seven ones, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We just listed several baptisms in the Bible, but it says there's only one baptism, right? Which baptism is Paul making reference to? Did you know that in our lifetime, at this moment, there's only one active, valid baptism, and that is the Great Commission baptism? That is the one that you and I are discussing tonight. And so there we get an idea of the definition of baptism. It is an immersion. It is an overwhelming. It is a surrounding of something. Next, I want to think with you not only about the definition of baptism, I want to think with you about the mode of baptism. The mode of baptism. I took the time a few hours ago to look in the American Heritage Dictionary, look up the word baptism, and I'm going to share with you a couple of tidbits that I found in the American Heritage Dictionary. It defines baptism as water to the head, or, the word or is in there, or immersion of the body into water. Did you notice what the modern definers of the word baptism did with the word baptism? They changed the definition of baptism into sprinkling or pouring water on somebody. Of us have heard about that, but how many of us know the history of sprinkling, pouring, or water on an individual to substitute for immersion into the water? A fellow by the name of Novation, in the year of 251 AD, higher up, if you will, somebody who's high up in the system, was very sick, was really immobile, and then was unable to be carried to a place to be immersed in the water. So as far as we can tell, this is the first case of somebody being baptized through the mode of sprinkling or pouring water on them. It was called either substitute baptism or clinical baptism. And from that point on, men and women, and namely young children, have had water sprinkled or poured upon them as a substitute for baptism. If you ever hear the word aspersion, that is the sprinkling of water on somebody to substitute for baptism. If you hear the term effusion, that is the term for pouring water on somebody's head for a substitute of baptism. What I am most interested in, and what you should be most interested in, is what does the Bible say about the mode of baptism? Is it sprinkling or pouring water on somebody's head, or is it the immersion of the full body into the water? Well, let's investigate the text, shall we? In the book of Matthew chapter 3, you recall with me that Jesus has come to John the Baptist to be baptized. And we're familiar with this story that John says, I need you to baptize me. But Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, so that we can fulfill all righteousness. I want you to notice the wording here in the book of Matthew chapter 3, in verse number 16, where the Bible reads, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway. What are those next words? Out of the water. You might highlight those words in your Bible. He went up straightway out of the water. You ever heard of a forced conclusion, something we're forced to conclude as a result of the way that the Bible is worded? If Jesus went up straightway out of the water, then you and I are forced to conclude that he did what? That he went down into the water, right? Now, does that sound like sprinkling or pouring water on somebody? Or does that sound like an immersion into water for the purpose of baptism? I don't know about you, but to me it sounds like immersion into the water for baptism. Back to our text, the book of Colossians chapter 2, in verse number 12. The word is in that text, buried with him in baptism. When somebody is buried, do we just lay a body on the ground and sprinkle or pour dirt on that body? We don't do that, do we? We dig a hole and put the body in the hole and then cover it up. That's the idea of a burial. That's the idea of a baptism. Also, in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4, it talks about being buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. And let me offer to you one other thought. In the book of Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Acts 8, 38 and 39. Here we have the familiar account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. At this point in the story, the eunuch has commanded the chariot to stand still for the purpose of being baptized. In verse number 38, after the chariot had come to a standstill, the text reads, and Philip took a cup of water and poured water on the eunuch, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Does the text say that? The text says, and they went down both into the water, down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and baptized him. And when they, verse 39, were come up out of the water. What does that sound like to you? They went down into the water, and they came up out of the water. Is that a sprinkling or pouring water on the head of somebody? Or is that a full immersion of the body into the water? Which one does it sound like to you? What does the text demand? The text demands that baptism, the mode of baptism, is immersion into water, the burial into water. And so that is the mode of baptism. But I want to consider something else with you about baptism besides the definition of baptism and the mode of baptism, and that is the purpose. The purpose of baptism. This is where the world and some of the denominations, most of the denominations, are a little off in their thoughts and their teachings regarding baptism. We're interested in what the Bible has to say regarding the purpose of baptism. Let me offer a few of the purposes of baptism. Number one, the purpose of baptism is to be saved. To be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. What about 1 Peter 3 and verse 21? How much simpler does it get? Baptism doth also now what? Baptism doth also now save us. One of my favorite conversations with somebody about baptism, somebody who did not believe in the necessity of baptism, where they read 1 Peter 3 in verse 21 to me, in which again it says, baptism doth also now save us. And they looked up at me and said, see, I told you, baptism doesn't save us. How does that work? What does the text say? The text says, baptism doth also now save us. It doesn't get much clearer than that. But did you know also that baptism allows you to be born again? In the book of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we have an account of a fellow by the name of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus by night. And they have a conversation here. And Nicodemus says there in verse number 2, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered in verse number 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He says there in verse number 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. One of the purposes of being baptized is to be born again into a sinless state. Baptism, as we're going to see here in a few moments, eradicates all of our past sins. And it's like we're being born again, right? That's one of the purposes of baptism. We learned last night, according to the book of Acts 2 and verse 38, that baptism is for the remitting or the remission of sins. We learned from the book of Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and do what? And wash away your sin. You can read the New Testament from the book of Matthew all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, and you will discover no other way to wash away your sin other than through the avenue of being immersed in the waters of baptism. But there's other purposes of baptism. Here's another one. It allows me to do what the Bible says in that I call upon the name of the Lord. It helps me to do that, calling upon the name of the Lord. If you were to go back and read the book of Acts 2, and the Sermon on Pentecost, it talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit at the end of verse number 38. And then it talks about a promise in verse 39 unto all of those people that were there. The promise reverts back to Acts 2 and verse 21. The promise was that whosoever shall call on his name shall be what? Shall be saved. I wonder what would happen if you and I just took a little trip to downtown Terre Haute somewhere and lined up 10 people and ask them, How does one call upon the name of the Lord? How does one do that? I wonder how many different answers you and I might receive. Well, somebody might, you put your hands in the air and wave them around and, oh Lord, come into my life. That's how you call upon the name of the Lord. Or somebody may say you need to put your hand on the television screen and share it with one of these popular televangelists and pray the sinner's prayer that cannot be located in the Bible. That's how you call upon the name of the Lord. Well, how does one call upon the name of the Lord? Does the Bible offer the answer to us? Indeed it does, as it always does. In the book of Acts 22 and verse 16, after the Bible says that baptism washes away our sin, it indicated as part of that process, Saul was calling on the name of the Lord. He was calling on the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord simply means that I am obeying His word. I'm doing what the Lord has commanded me to do. Here's one final purpose of baptism. It gains entrance to the body. It gains entrance to the body of Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse number 13, as the Bible is introducing us to the nine spiritual gifts, it adds that in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. What is the body, and how many bodies are there? Well, again, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 tells us that there is one body. Ephesians 1 and also Colossians 1 tell us that the body is the what? It is the church. And so if there's one body, and the body is the church, then we are to understand that there is how many churches there is? There's this one. I need to find how to gain entrance into that body. And Paul answers that for us in the book of 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. They were baptized into the body. The Lord added those who were being saved to the church, to the body, right? In the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47. We should never call into question God's divine guidance on the purpose of baptism and change it into something that it does not teach or that does not say. The purpose of baptism is very clearly stated in the Word of God. For our final remaining few moments, I want to think with you about objections to baptism. Objections to baptism. You and I both know that many folks will raise protests against baptism along many different lines. And you and I need to be prepared to show and teach what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to cover all of them, but I want to cover a few of them with you. Somebody may levy the charge against you, number one, that you are teaching water salvation. Has anybody ever told you before you're teaching water salvation? All you are doing when you baptize somebody is making a dry sinner into what? You're making a dry sinner into a wet sinner. Have you ever been told that before, that we're teaching water salvation? Well, that teaching emanates from a misrendering of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 talks to us about a giant faith or giant hero of faith, Noah. It says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by what? They were saved by water. Were Noah and his family saved by water? You better believe it. How was Noah and his family saved by water in this incident? The book of Genesis tells us that the water did what? It bore or bared up the ark. What destroyed everything and everybody else saved Noah and his family. Now we move into verse number 21, where some read it like this. The like figure whereunto even water doth also now save us. Does the text say that? The text says the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. If I were to ask you a simple question, how much water is in the word baptism? That's an interesting question to think about, an interesting question to pose. How much water is in the word baptism? And as I've been taught over the years, the answer is not a drop. You know why? Because the word baptism really has nothing to do with water. Baptism is the surrounding, the engulfing of something. The Bible here says that we're not saved by water, but we're saved by baptism. And in our text, in the book of Colossians 2 and verse 12, we learn that it is the power of God. There's nothing special about the water in a baptistry. There's no special potion that the janitor puts in there that eradicates all of the sin. The special part is that we are obeying God and doing what God has commanded us to do in order to be saved. And so, no sir, no ma'am, we are not teaching water salvation. We're teaching salvation gained by obeying God's word. Number two objection. Well, don't you know? Don't you know that the Bible teaches that we're saved by faith alone? Have you heard that one before? You're up there chirping about the need for being baptized, but don't you know that the Bible teaches that we are saved by faith alone? Well, to those who may levy this particular charge, I may ask, where does the Bible teach us that we are saved by faith alone? I do read in the book of Romans chapter 5, in verse number 1, that we are justified by faith. But I also read in the book of James 2, in verse 24, ye see then how by works a man is justified, and not by what? And not by faith alone. Now, after having this discussion, I've been told, while you are discounting the importance of faith, you don't believe faith is very important. Well, sure I do. I believe faith is the propellant that leads you to do what the Lord commands you to do. If you don't believe that, just take a cursory reading of the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of faith, the faith that Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joseph had moved them to do what the Lord commanded them to do. Faith is important, but faith alone will not save us. In fact, nothing alone will not save us. You might go home and do a little work on a concordance work on the idea of being saved or what plays a role in man's salvation. You may be surprised to find that there are nearly 20 things the New Testament says plays a role in our salvation. There's faith, there's blood, there's works, there's God, there's the Son of God, there's Jesus, there's baptism, there's confession, and on the list goes. I would encourage you to think about it as a recipe for salvation. If you have a recipe at home for making chocolate chip cookies, and you put everything in there except the chocolate chips, do you have cookies? Yes. Do you have what your desired result was? No. You left something out. And so if I leave any part of the salvation equation out, I cannot be the person that God wants me to be. And so yes, faith is important, but by itself, it cannot save a man. Charge number three. If you ever read Mark 16 and verse 16 with somebody, they're going to levy this charge because it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. The charge is, the second part of that does not say, he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be condemned. They want to add a little bit to that. And so let's see, I told you that baptism is not necessary. I've been down this road several times. I'm sure that you have as well. I want to offer this for a thought for you. If somebody is not going to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and somebody is not going to believe that these are His words, and somebody is not going to believe that baptism is necessary, are they going to go ahead and do it anyways? Well, of course not. That's why that second phrase is there. But I want to change the wording here also, Mark 16:16, to help us appreciate the picture here. He that drinketh and eateth shall live. He that drinketh not shall die. Is that true? That is very true, isn't it? I didn't have to say, he that does not drink and he that does not eat shall die. It's the same concept. If you take out one of those, then you are not doing what the Lord has commanded. Think about it this way. When the Bible tells us that we worship God, we worship Him in spirit. What's that next word? We worship Him in spirit and in truth. What if I worship in spirit but not in truth? Is my worship acceptable? Absolutely not. What if I worship in truth but not in spirit? Is my worship acceptable? Absolutely not. Both of them are necessary for me to please God. Just like belief and baptism are both part of God's plan. What about number four objection? What about all of those folks in the deep, dark jungles of Africa or of the Amazon jungle that have never heard the Word of God and have never had the opportunity to obey God and then subsequently have not been baptized? Are you telling me that they're all condemned? Have you ever had that brought up to you before? Surely we all have. The first thing I usually tell somebody when they ask me that is, if you're so concerned about the fella over there in the jungles of Africa or South America, get on a plane and go over there and teach them. Let's get on there together and go teach them. Are you really that concerned? Or perhaps are you trying to poke holes in God's plan for salvation? You know, the end result of that question is that having no knowledge of God's word is a good thing. Did you know that? That they're telling me that this person is saved because they've never been taught God's plan before. Well, if that's true, what I ought to do right now is shut my Bible and close my mouth and stop teaching God's word, because I'm putting you in danger by teaching God's word. That's the end result of this. The end answer to this is, you're talking about things that's God's business. That's God's business. In parts of Kentucky, when I used to live there, they would call it whittling on the end of God's stick. You concern yourself with your part, what you need to be doing. You let God do His part. Those secret things belong to Him, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. You do what you need to do and bring as many people with you that you can. You let God deal with those sorts of things. Right? Now here's a final objection. God, surely, when I ask you to do something as ridiculous as getting into a pool of water and be buried in baptism in the water in order to be saved, why would He ask you to do that? Couldn't He do that without, couldn't He save you without you being baptized? Let me remind you of some of the stories in the Bible. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, we meet a fellow by the name of Naaman, a captain of the Syrian army. He's a very well-decorated individual, if you will. He was a man in authority. But if you read 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse number 1, the very end phrase after all his accolades was, but he was a leper. He had a problem. And so as we know the story, a young girl said, you ought to go into Israel and speak to Elisha. I believe he can help you. And so he goes and knocks on Elisha's door. The servant comes and says, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and your flesh will be cleaned. You'll be cured of your leprosy. Naaman was wroth. He was angry, wasn't he? I thought Elisha would come to the door at least and talk to me, please. But I'm going to go back to the rivers of Damascus, the Aban and the Pharpar River, because they're cleaner rivers. Why the Jordan River? Thankfully, there was a cooler head with his traveling group. So you've come this far, right? At least go and try it. Go on the Jordan. Go try it. Now, could God have cured Naaman's leprosy without him having ever gone to the Jordan River? The answer is what? Yes. Could He have cured Naaman's leprosy and told him to dip in the Jordan River 3 times and not 7? The answer is yes. Could He have told him to do it 50 times? He could have. Yes. The answer to the question is, why did Naaman have to dip in the Jordan River 7 times to be cured of his leprosy? The answer is, that's because what God told him to do. That's the answer. What about Jericho? You remember the story of Jericho? How the children of Israel walked around the wall once each day for 6 days and 7 times on day number 7. And God told them at the end of the 7th time on the 7th day, I want you to shout and blow your horns and the walls will come tumbling down. Well, could God have not destroyed the city of Jericho without them having to walk around the walls 13 times? What about 12? What about 14? What about 2? And then couldn't they just shout it or have blown their trumpet and not have to do both of them? The answer, yes, He could have done that. Why did they have to walk around the wall 13 times and shout and blow their trumpets? Because that's what God said to do. What about the story in the book of Numbers 20, verses 7 through 12? God told Moses, because the children were thirsty, I want you to talk to the rock. I want you to speak to the rock. I want you to imagine if you came over to visit me in my house in Florida, and my kid said, well, he's in the backyard. Go around, and he's back there. He'll be glad to talk to you. And here you come around the house, and I'm back there, and I have all these rocks set up on the picnic table, and I'm talking to him. What would you think about me? Well, you probably wouldn't think much about it. You may not anyways, but at that point, no. But God told Moses, I want you to talk to the rock, and the water will come out. Why did Moses have to talk to the rock so the water could come out? Because that's what God said to do. That's the end result of that. And so when somebody says, why does God want me to arise and go into some body of water and be buried in the waters of baptism so that my sins can be washed away, so that I can be added to the Lord's body? Because that's what God said to do. And that should be the end of the discussion. That's what God said to do. And so when somebody says, that's a ridiculous command or request of God for me to do, don't listen to that. God says, this is what I want you to do in order to achieve this. And if you want this, this is what you have to do. And that's all there is to that. That's all there is to that charge that somebody may levy at the teaching of Bible baptism. Now, as we wrap things up tonight, you may be wondering whether or not you are a subject of baptism. Are you a subject of baptism? Who is a subject of baptism? Well, a subject of baptism is somebody who has the ability to hear God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. A subject of baptism is somebody who has the mental capability of being able to believe. Jesus, by his own words, said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8 and verse number 24. Are you a candidate of baptism? Well, you are if you're willing to repent of any wrongs, of any sins in your life. Jesus said, except you repent, you all shall likewise perish. Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. A candidate for baptism is somebody who understands that they need to confess orally that Jesus is the Son of God. Much like the eunuch when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. And then upon that confession, the eunuch was baptized by Philip. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And tonight, if you're willing to repent of your sins, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we will be most glad to bear you in baptism so that you may rise to walk in newness of life, having all of your past sins washed away. Realizing that when you are baptized, not only are your sins being washed away, but that the Lord is adding you to the one church that the Bible speaks of. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to witness tonight? To see somebody be buried in baptism, submitting to the commands of God Almighty, and a new precious soul, or precious souls, being added to the Lord's body. We beg and plead with you tonight that if you need to do that, to do so right now as we stand and as we sing.